Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we're grateful tonight that we have this privilege of looking into the Word of God. We ask for the direction of the Holy Spirit as we minister the Word tonight, that it might be ministered in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. We ask for that anointing of the Holy Spirit that will make possible the teaching of the Word in power. And we ask for that enlightenment of heart that will make possible the reception of it, so that the truth of thy word might not only be received in the head, but applied in the heart. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, since I have not been here for some time, and all of you are not able to be here every Friday night, I think it would be wise for us to have a word or two of review, so that we can all start off on the same footing in our understanding of the word. We are studying the book of Deuteronomy, and we have discovered that the book of Deuteronomy falls naturally into divisions provided by the Holy Spirit. We've suggested to you, if we always find the outline provided by the Holy Spirit, then we'll always be able to understand the book. So we have discovered that the book of Deuteronomy is made up of three discourses, one blessing, and as strange as it may sound, one obituary. Because Moses is the only man of whom there is any record as having written his obituary before he died. Now, some individuals write the plans of their funerals before they die, but Moses wrote his obituary even to the manner in which he died before he died. Now, of course, as we have said to you before, this presents a problem to a lot of folk. But if we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, which we do, then there is no problem, because the Holy Spirit is able to project the individual into the future and let him see what needs to be seen as far as the future is concerned. Now, in our study thus far, we have considered the first four chapters, which represents the first discourse which Moses delivered. You keep in mind that Moses and the children of Israel were encamped on this side Jordan just before they went into the land of Canaan for a period of 40 days. The book of Deuteronomy covers that length of time. This is not to suggest that Moses preached day after day for 40 days, but it is to suggest this was a protracted meeting in which these discourses were delivered over a period of 40 days. The first four chapters representing the first discourse was a review of Israel's failures and God's faithfulness, so that as they went into the land of Canaan, they might be reminded of the danger of falling, heeding the proverb, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall," and being reminded that if God could be faithful in the midst of their failures, certainly he could be faithful when they were in the land which he had promised to them. Now, the second discourse began with the fifth chapter, and it goes all the way through the 26th chapter, a rather long discourse. And we said that this discourse might be termed the repetition of the law of God. When we speak of the law of God, we are speaking of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law of God. If you are an alert student and compare what you find in the book of Deuteronomy with what you find in the book of Leviticus, you will find some differences. Now, those differences will not be found in relation to the moral law, which we noticed was found in chapters 5 through 11. No differences in the moral law except amplification and exhortation, because the moral law never changes. Whether you're living in the age of law or in the age of grace, the principles of righteousness are always the same. However, you will find distinctions and differences in the ceremonial and judicial law, as I said, if you are an alert student. Those differences trouble a great many people. Especially do they trouble those individuals who are called the higher critics, the liberalists, those who question the responsibility, the authenticity of the Word of God. We would suggest to you that those differences are due to at least two things. One, they represent a review. Now, nearly every Friday night, I give you a review. And if you compared the reviews that I give you on Friday nights, you would find some differences. There is a reason for those differences. There is not as much need in a fourth review for detail as there is in a primary review. So when you find some things left out in Deuteronomy that you find in the book of Leviticus, you can attribute it to the fact that it was a review. Then another reason why the differences are there is that in the book of Leviticus, the commands, the injunctions, the suggestions given were related to a nomadic people, a people who were traveling from one place to another. They were not located in any certain definite place. Now that they were to go into the land and become residents of the land of Canaan and build a nation within the boundaries of a land promised to them, of necessity differences would be made. One of them we noticed the last time we met together in the 12th chapter, where we were told that no longer could they worship God at any particular place that they chose. They must worship him in the place where he placed his name. At this particular time in our information, if we could not anticipate ourselves and go further in the Word of God, we would not know where that place was. But because we are able to anticipate the experience of which we speak and go beyond it, we know that the place where God placed his name was the city of Jerusalem. This second discourse, which begins with the 5th chapter and continues through the 26th chapter, as we have suggested to you, deals with the moral law in chapters 5 through 11. It deals with the ceremonial law in chapters 12 through most of chapter 16. It will deal with the judicial law in the remaining portion of the 16th chapter and on through the 28th chapter. So, to bring us up to date, we are in the midst of the second discourse which Moses delivered to the children of Israel as they were on this side Jordan waiting to go into the land of promise. The last time we met together, we considered the 12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in which there was emphasis placed upon the need for continual obedience, or continuous obedience to the law of God. As a matter of fact, the paragraph closed, if you will glance there at the last paragraph of chapter 12, with the admonition that nothing should be added or taken away from the Word of God. Verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish therefrom." Now the Israelites were considered by many a rebellious people, but if you observe them closely, you will find that they were a tender-hearted people, and they were always glad to obey. Their rebellion came in the process of obedience. For example, when the Ten Commandments were given originally, you recall what they said? "All that God hath said we will do." And they said it with all of the vigor of their being. But before the words had dried upon the air, so to speak, they were busy disobeying. So when we realize here that Moses said to them, "When you go into the land, you must be careful not to add to, nor to take from the word of God," we can expect them to have trouble, because though they were willing and wanted to do what they knew was right, their hearts found it difficult to obey. And of course the reason is the enemy of their souls, the enemy of our souls, placed in their way all of the enticements that he thought would keep them from keeping all of God's word. Now we have asked you to keep in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we study these Old Testament books, because we are not interested primarily in you accumulating knowledge so that you can say that in such and such a chapter in the book of Deuteronomy there is such and such information. You'll recall Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 10 that all of these things were written for our examples, for our types, for our lessons, for illustrations for us. So as we consider the subject tonight of chapter 13, namely enticements away from duty, I trust that you will be able to look upon some of the things that we see in this chapter as illustrations of the enticements which are placed in our way away from the duty of obedience which God has placed upon every one of us. The first enticement that is described in chapter 13 I have labeled, for want of a better expression, prophetic revelations. Now, if you want to label it some other way, you feel free to do that. This is just an aid to memory. Will you notice the first five verses, please, of the 13th chapter? If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. I'd like for you to notice that the prophet was raised up by the permission of God, but not of God, for the purpose of testing his people. The prophet had two things in mind. One is suggested by the words which you find in verse 5, the early part of it, to turn you away from the Lord your God. The Hebrew word for turn away is the word sarah, and it describes a continuous turning away from the Lord. A continuous, slow deviation from the truth. God permits false prophets to arise. And those false prophets can slowly but surely turn you away from the truth as a continual dripping wears away a stone. Then you will notice in that same verse another phrase, to thrust thee out of the way. This word thrust away, or this phrase thrust away, comes from the Hebrew word nadak, which means pretty much what our King James translation suggests. It suggests an instantaneous and sudden departure from the truth. Not something that's slow and deliberate where you don't realize it's happened until after it's happened, but a climactic sort of thing. This is brought about by this enticement, and this is the important part of our emphasis at the moment, this enticement of prophetic revelation. Because if you were listening as I read the passage, you noticed that the prophets were not of God. That is, they were not sent by him. Yet, they had the power to produce the sign or the wonder of verse 2. Now, the reason that I am emphasizing that, I trust not overmuch this evening, is that we are living in a day, which I believe is close to the end of the age, when there is an increase in demon activity and an increase in the efforts of Satan to deceive the very elect. And if you keep in mind, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that the devil himself can clothe himself as an angel of light, you do not need to believe that everybody who speaks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessarily speaking for him. Will you keep that in mind, please? And if you keep in mind that this passage of Scripture emphasizes that false prophets will arise who are able to perform signs and wonders, that everybody who performs a miracle today is not necessarily, and I'm trying to choose my words carefully, is not necessarily acting with the command of God. Permissively, perhaps, to test his people, but not necessarily acting at the command of God. I don't know how many times I have been asked to comment on the ministry of different individuals who seem to be miracle workers. And I'm usually asked, now, what about that? They did perform that miracle. Look at what they did. Can you deny that? And I never attempt to deny miracles, nor do I ever argue with experience. But I would like to emphasize tonight that just as certainly as the Israelites were in danger of being enticed away from obeying God's word by dreamers and miracle workers in the end of the age in which I believe we live, there is a great danger of people being enticed away from obedience to the word of God by signs and wonders, miracles, and supernatural manifestations. And for the purpose of our discussion at the moment, it is beside the point where the power comes from. Look again at verse 3 and notice what God said. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. We're thinking of a false prophet now. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, if what I am saying to you is true, and you are thinking, and I trust you are, the question that naturally arises in your minds is, well, how are we going to know? What is going to be the basis of our decision? What is going to be the basis of our action? And my answer is the Word of God, to the law and the testimony. Any experience that contradicts the Word of God is open to question. It does not matter how sincerely it may have come. It does not matter the person that may have brought it about. Any experience which magnifies self and directs attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ is open to question. Miracle or no miracle, the foundation of our faith must be the Word of God. And so before we go tearing off after something that seems wonderful and marvelous, because it has a miraculous element about it, let us examine it in the light of the Word of God. If the Word of God verifies it, then well and good. If it doesn't, then be careful. Because false prophets do have power to work miracles and perform signs and wonders. And since that is true, you dare not place the basis of your experience upon some happening. It must be upon the Word of God. So the first enticement that the devil used in relation to Israel was what I have referred to as prophetic revelations, because the prophets came along, they said, you listen to us. Then they performed a miracle, a sign to verify what they called their office of prophecy, and the people listened to them and were led astray after things which were inconsistent to the Word of God. And God said, test the prophet. Don't fall prey to what he has to say simply because there is a miraculous element about him. Now, let's pass on to the next enticement that the devil lays out before the Israelites and, as I say, by way of illustration, before us. Look at the paragraph which begins with verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. This second paragraph presents the second enticement, which I have been pleased to label personal relationships. The alliteration, I trust, will help your memory. Prophetic revelations, personal relationships. Yes? If Satan would have the Israelites disobey God, then he would involve those who were nearest and dearest to them. Father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, close friend. You will notice that the Spirit of God said that if such, according to verse 6, entice thee secretly from following after the Lord, certain things are to be done. This word entice is an interesting thing. You know, a preacher stands up and he declares his message, be it false or true. If it is false, you hear the message, you may accept it, you may not accept it. You may never hear that preacher again. There may be just that one little seed of doubt that's dropped into your heart or your mind, and it may grow over a period of time. But he's not enticing you. He's preaching false doctrine. I've often suggested to you that Hebrew words are picturesque, and sometimes the picture is more effective to my way of thinking than a literal translation of the word. The word that is translated entice here is the word that is usually translated thorn. And that presents a tremendous picture to my mind of how it is that our loved ones, our personal relationships, come between us and full obedience to the Word of God. A thorn pricks, doesn't it? A thorn prick gets under the skin. Someone was telling me here the other day about having taken their child to a doctor to get one of the mesquite thorns out of the foot it had gone so far under. Don't we use a colloquial expression quite often? You're getting under my skin? We use that often, don't we? Now, you don't get under a person's skin by one statement. He might not even hear the first one. But you keep on keeping on the same thing, and sooner or later you're going to get under his skin. This is the secret of enticing people away from the things of God. And it's done by those who are nearest and dearest to us quite often. They entice us from following after the things of God by dropping words here and there, by practices, by suggestions. And you find it difficult to follow on in the things that you know are right. Particularly is this true if there are two people in the family and one of them believes one way and one believes the other. Now, what should be your suggestion, your response, rather, to these folk who are close to you, whether they are members of your immediate family or friends? What should be your response? Well, you're warned against something if you look down at the 8th verse. Thou shalt not consent unto him, or them, or hearken unto them. And you notice the order of the words. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe that the words are ordered. And the consenting comes before the hearkening. And this word consent comes from a word which literally means to rest content. It pictures a man who tunes out a nagging wife. You know anything about that? You don't tell her around and say, shut up. You just learn to tune her out. And I'm not saying that about my wife. I've got the best wife there is in the world. But you know what I'm talking about. Children have a way of tuning out their parents, you know. They don't dare say, I don't want to hear that anymore. They just rest content. Now, the danger of resting content when false doctrine is presented is that sooner or later you'll begin to listen. Sooner or later it will get through. And the word hearken means to prick up your ears and say in so many words, what was that you said? Oh, it had been said many times, but you'd been resting content. And then suddenly, out of the clear blue, what was that you said? It sounds attractive, and you become attentive to it. And the first thing you know, you begin to wonder if perhaps what is suggested is not true. I say that the enticement that the devil places in the way of believers in relation to the obedience to the word is that enticement that comes through personal relationships, be they the personal relationship of the immediate family or close friends. The Lord Jesus Christ warned against such much better than I could possibly do. So will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, keeping a marker here in Deuteronomy, because we'll be back in a moment, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, which you will find on page 1202 if you're using the Bible provided for you there in the book rack, remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of this very same thing that we're talking about tonight. Matthew chapter 10, the paragraph which begins with verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Notice what he said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. How wonderful it is to live in a household where this isn't true. How good God has been to me. How good it is to live in a household where all the family is Christian and all want the will of the Lord. But let me tell you, because I've lived in both kinds of households, when you don't live in a household like that, a man's foes indeed can be they of his own household. Because when I first came to know the Lord, and I never will understand his matchless grace, he reached down into an unsaved family and saved me out of an unsaved, profane, godless family. And I lived in such a family for a few years, the only Christian in the family. It was only after I was married, God gave me my own family, that I knew what it meant to live in a household that was in harmony in the Spirit of God. And the foes of my own household, the folk in my own household, rather, were indeed the foes of my life. For they did more to hinder and to halt my growth with the Lord than even people on the outside did. And there came a time when it was necessary in my life, as difficult as it was, to deny my father and my mother and go the way the Lord wanted me to go. Now, of course, I will say, because God is gracious, that I had the privilege of seeing them saved, and I had the privilege of leading my father to the Lord, and I had the privilege of having them sit in the audience and rejoice at the message I preached. But at the time, I had to deny them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us, just as certainly as Moses reminded Israel, that personal relationships can hinder you from going on with God. And may I remind you that this is true, you young people who are here tonight, particularly in those associations that you make that sometimes lead to serious relationships. For there have been any number of young people who have denied their faith in the Lord because of a close relationship with someone they thought they loved, and perhaps they did. I can think of a young person today who broke a relationship with a young man, and I believe with all my heart that she loved that young man very dearly, and I am convinced that he loved her. But she broke that relationship with him because he was not yielded to Christ, and he would not yield. And she is married to somebody else today and loves the man she's married to. But I do not believe, in the same manner and in the same fashion, that she loved this one whom she denied for the sake of her Lord. And I believe that with all my heart. God sometimes makes that demand upon us. But I must hurry on because the tape will be out and our time will be gone. And I have one other thing to say to you. There is another enticement that the devil uses to keep us from obeying God's word. And I have labeled that enticement popular requests. Prophetic revelations, personal relationships, and popular requests. Back yonder, I won't say how many years ago, the favorite phrase was, "Everybody's doing it." Now the phrase is, "It's the in thing." Unless they've changed it in the last few weeks. This matter of doing what is done, because of popular request, because everybody is doing it, is an enticement that the devil uses. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Notice the paragraph which begins with verse 12. "If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Then thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof every whit for the Lord thy God. And it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day to do, that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God." What are we reading? If there is a city, a whole city, that goes off after idolatry, something must be done. Why? Because it will spread. It will become the popular thing to do. And one city will say of another city, "That city's doing it, let us do it too." We do that sort of thing in our everyday experiences here. That's the reason why we have chambers of commerce, junior chambers. We have nothing against them. It's a good thing we have them. They develop the city. But what is one of their biggest arguments? We've got to have what this city has. I remember when they were organizing the Abilene Philharmonic Orchestra, one of the biggest punchlines was, "We are the only city of 100,000 people that does not have a Philharmonic Orchestra." Now, don't misconstrue my remarks. I enjoy the Philharmonic Orchestra, the one time I've been able to hear. But I would suggest to you that this business of wanting to be like other people is one of the devil's greatest enticements to disobey God's word. And I would suggest to you that you need to be on your guard against it. Now, I realize that I am treading on very thin ice here, because some people will be prone to accuse me of legalism and of being legalistic because I say that believers must have convictions which are based upon God's word, and they must not deviate from those convictions, no matter who is deviating from them. They must stand firm on God's word. For this business of popular request, this desire which is innate in all of us to be approved, can be a detriment to our Christian growth. For oftentimes we will sacrifice the opportunities for growth in order to be popular. The desire to conform, so vital to so many of us. And yet, last week I came back from California. Do you know how protected you people are here? Do you know how sheltered you are here? If you could have seen what I saw, it would have been difficult to believe your ears. I brought back with me a paper that I was almost afraid to bring back. I don't have it in my possession right now. Somebody else has it. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called the Berkeley Barb. Never seen anything like it before. Blasphemous. Licentious, sadistic, a newspaper published and sold on the streets of Los Angeles, which you may subscribe to for the price of $5 per year. And it would shock you. It wasn't as great a shock to me as it was to some other people, because I'd seen some of those things and heard some of those things in the conference room across the hall. But beloved, let me say to you that in that area, as horrible as it is, there are people who dare not to conform. They dare not to conform. They don't mind walking down the street with a raccoon coat and a pair of beads as their only adornment. They don't mind using peculiar language and practicing peculiar antics, because they've got courage enough, and I don't admire them, what they do. They've got courage enough not to conform. They are protesting. And as I saw them, I could not help but breathe a little prayer from my own heart. Oh God, if only we had some Christians who had courage enough not to conform. No, I'm not suggesting that you get a raccoon coat and a pair of beads. But I am suggesting tonight that you have courage enough to stand against the tide of popular request. Take your stand and say, by God's grace, here I stand. One other word. And it'll have to be a brief word. You'll probably notice that all of these things they dealt with rather harshly. They stoned them to death, these influencers of evil. Only after careful investigation, one sure way of making it wasn't a false rumor by insisting that the person who made the accusation be the one to cast the first stone. And that caused folk to be careful. No, we don't stone folk to death today. We have no right to. This is the age of grace, not the age of law. But we do have an obligation. If we are sitting under the ministry of a man who is a false prophet, we have an obligation to follow the injunction of 1 John chapter 4. If we are tied down, prevented from doing what God would have us do by family or close friends, then we have the obligation of remembering what is recorded in Matthew 10, that he came not to send peace, but to set men at variance. And there may come a time when you have to say, even though it bleeds your heart to say it, God has to come first, regardless of my family and my friends. And if you are faced with the matter of popular request, it would be wise for you to keep in mind what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world. Remember that. Be not conformed to this world. Be a protester for Christ. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Grandfather, thy blessing on the word tonight. Remove from our thinking that which might be considered chaff. May it be blown away by the winds of thoughtlessness and conserved deep in our hearts the wheat of thy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.